when John says if we are walking in the light, then we cannot also at the same time walk in darkness. That's verse 6, which implies that the believer is always fighting against falsehood. When you are sincerely pursuing God, you are always fighting against falsehood. If you are comfortable with hypocrisy, then you are not walking in the light. If you are comfortable with walking in those ways which constitute our former lifestyle, of which the Bible very clearly says, how can darkness and light dwell together? How can they have communion? How can they have fellowship? How can Baal and Jehovah dwell in the same space? How can they have koinonia? Obviously, they can't. That's a rhetorical question. And the same is true. If I am a true believer and I am walking in the light, that's a present indicative. That means that's my way of life. By necessity, I'm going to be fighting against falsehood. And point B of your outline, what we are doing when we fight against falsehood are deception or lies. Everything that is not like God or not true. We are affirming the value of both the relationship that we have and its quality, but also the grounds and source. Remember what we learned last week, that as 1 John puts it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It means that we value the blood. And when we are talking about valuing the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about valuing the plasma. We're not talking about valuing the blood that ran through his veins. We're talking about valuing what the blood means. When we say that we value the blood, we plead. Some people use the term plead the blood. I don't. But when they use that term, if they are not meaning by that, we are standing on the grounds of what the blood did in terms of atoning for our sins and justifying us before God and cleansing us and securing an eternal habitation for us before God, then we have a faulty claim. Our claim of the blood is a pagan notion of something that happened that sort of in a vague and an ethereal way satisfies God. No, when we talk about having a knowledge of the blood, we are walking in light of the triumph of the blood. Revelation chapter 13, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It didn't mean that they metaphorically sprinkled some blood on the devil or on their trial or on their difficulty. It meant that they understood. And when we talk about the blood, we're talking about the incarnation of God. When we talk about the blood, we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's tree. When we talk about the blood, we're talking about the satisfaction of God's justice against his wrath. When we talk about the blood, we're talking about the way in which God now can impute justification to guilty sinners. When we talk about the blood, we can talk about how God now can take the filthy and wash them in the atoning work of Christ and bring them near to him by the blood. When we talk about the blood, we are actually talking about God now effecting a new and everlasting covenant by which we have fellowship with God. Does that make some sense to you? So when we talk about the blood, we are not satisfied with using the term as a nomenclature like people do in religion. The blood, the blood, the blood. We're not pagan. The blood is a doctrine, and it underscores everything from the incarnation to eternal glory. And it's very critical to know that. That's in your outline. We'll be touching on that here a little bit as we work through the idea of confession. So when we are talking about walking in the light, we're talking about a quality of relationship between us and God, fighting against falsehood. And we used the metaphor extensively last week, didn't we, between the husband and the wife. And you'll find that pastors and teachers will use that metaphor frequently because it is what we would call the penultimate metaphor of the relationship between the believer and Christ. Right? It is the quintessential analogy that constitutes what we would want to say is the comprehensive nature of the relationship. In this portion of scripture that I'm trying to clarify for us, what I'm getting at is that, and I think John is getting at this too, is that salvation is a relationship with the true and the living God, and therefore the relationship component must at all times be important to us. that a person cannot merely be satisfied with the notion of being a Christian because they went through some formulaic expression and have been able to articulate a right statement concerning the gospel, so that they are secured for heaven based upon being able to be orthodox in their expression. It's more than that. It is actually a relationship. And so what the Bible does is it gives us the metaphors and the analogies by which you and I now can make the comparison. The comparison between a husband and a wife. So Old Testament Israel had to be under that same analogy. God called himself the husband of Israel. Oh, Israel, I, the Lord, your maker, am your husband. And it was his long appeal to them, which lasted some 1,000 years before he had to put them away, where he said, listen, I'm your husband, but you're not treating me that way. Now, that's real relational language, isn't it? So what the Christian religion does not do, it does not put God in this transcendent state where he is so far above us that there is not a tangible, psychological, and spiritual dynamic between us and him. And I told you this last week before I go on to develop these next points, that when he gave us the third person, and by the way, when we talk about the blood, what we are talking about now is the release of the third person of the triune Godhead by which Christ becomes a reality to us. If you recall what Jesus said right before he went to Calvary, he was partaking of the last Passover, which was the first Lord's table. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And what he was declaring was that in a moment, the new covenant would be brought into effect. And the first gift that proceeds from the new covenant is the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, the third person. Wait for the promise of the Father, because when he comes, he will take everything that I've been telling you and he will make it a reality in your life. In other words, the goal of God from the foundation of the world has always been to bring his sons and daughters into a viable relationship with him, a real substantive relationship. And we have that now by the Spirit of God if we're children of God, which means this. The Spirit of God, who is the immediate presence of God in my life. Christ is the mediator, and God sits on his throne in glory as Father in this triune relationship. You guys got that vision? The Spirit of God is the immediate presence of God in my life. He's the one that makes everything tangibly real concerning God. Christ is the mediator between us and God. The Spirit of Christ is in us by way of his Spirit, and so now my thoughts can be affected by the Spirit of God. My motives and my actions now can be affected. What I mean by that, if I think wrong thoughts, the Spirit of God can convict me. If I have a flawed motive or a bad and faulty understanding of God, the Spirit of God can now cudgel me and bring me into a proper understanding of things. That's what is called the guidance of the Holy Ghost. He shall guide you into the truth, right? So one of the gifts of the new covenant is the all-encompassing power and presence of God in Christ to actually lead us. We heard that in the sermon a couple weeks ago, right? Being led by the Spirit of God. This is what Christ knew would be the effects of the blood. The effect of the blood. And so in the relational sense, the Spirit of God is there in our life to teach us how God thinks and what his will is and how we are to comply to that if we want to experience the joy that comes from the relationship between the Godhead and us who are his people. There's nothing like us being out of the will of God and experiencing the pain of being out of the will of God. You guys know that, right? You become a Christian and then you are happy. We call that the honeymoon phase. And it's a wonderful dynamic because it's really predicated upon this wonderful overture on God's part to receive us to himself based upon the work that Christ did 2,000 years ago. And the promises are overwhelming. They are just ecstatic in us. And we go through the same type of physiological, psychological, emotional dynamics of being in love. That's what happens when you're born again. You are actually in love with God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When you're born again, you're in love with God. Now watch this. Everybody knows this in psychology, that there is a time when the feeling element of love wanes. When the dopamine and all of the other dynamics start to wear off, right? The endorphins, and that's because we enter into the normalcy mode, right? Normalcy. And sad to say, because you and I are still sinners, simultaneously sinful and righteous, I'm sorry, sad to say that we can get bored with God. Can I get a witness? Yeah, that's our fault. That's not God's fault. He is glorious in all of his attributes and characteristics, and he's wonderful when we see him the right way. But just like in human relationships, if you don't work at it, it will wane. Husbands and wives, am I telling the truth? And see, so you know, you cool with marriage the first year, or maybe the first month, or whatever the case may be. And then you find yourself having to labor to sustain the excitement and the joy and that emotional dynamic, right? Well, you have to do that. That requires some things. That requires some skill, some preparation, some preparing of the mind and the right way to think about your spouse and being able to see them for who they are and the gifts that they bring to the table. All those dynamics are critical to sustaining the health of a relationship. You're not going to have a good relationship if you're casual about it. Keeping the fire going requires work. And the Word of God tells us the same thing. Quench not the Spirit. And that's another way of saying keep the fire going in the relationship dynamic between the believer and Christ. I just want you to know, as we're dealing with this terminology, this is not abstract theology in the pedantic sense. When he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. So now let's go into what we know has been sort of the tough terrain of for the church through the 2,000 years. And last week I said I want us to avoid two extremes. And this goes into confession. This goes into confession. Listen to the language between verses 8 through 10. Listen to this. If we say that we have no sin, are you there? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're going to work through that language tonight, okay? Because we're there now. John has established the premise, the quality, the nature, and the source of the relationship. He's told us we need to be walking in the light. That's what God said. And we saw this beautifully in Psalm 51. David learned that even though he was a king and beloved of God, his name David means beloved, and God chose him in Christ before the world began. He called him out of the smallest of the tribes when his mom and his daddy rejected him. Here God raises David up to be king. David's living large, but what David had to learn was he could not be God's king and walk in darkness. Psalm 51 teaches us that David had learned that you can't live in ongoing sin against God and not suffer radically for it. And Psalm 51 verses 1 through 7 actually is sort of a framework for where we are. I really believe John took Psalm 51 verses 1 through 7 and drew from it the framework for what we're getting ready to deal with now. Watch this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You guys see that? So what I want to do right now while we are locked in on that is I want to talk about confession. So let me deal with the sort of the underlying syntax here, because you can't see it in the English Bible. Our King James Bible doesn't do justice to the verb form. So I want you to grasp this in your head. When he says, if we say. It is in what we call the present tense. So it would be the same as if we are what? Saying. If this is our common expression. If we are going about telling people two things. This is what he wants you to get. Verses 8 and verse 10 are bookends in between verse 9, which goes into confession. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we're going around saying, watch this, that we are without, and sin is in what we call the noun form. That means without a sin nature. If we are going around saying that I am not a sinner, are you with me so far? Because he's not saying we are not possessing sin. I'll talk about that in the next verse. The verb form for possessing sin is a different notion. Here he is saying we do not have a sin nature. I am not a sinner. If we are going about telling people that I am not a sinner, then we are deceiving ourselves, because the scriptures tell us that we are sinners, even after conversion. And the truth is not in us, because if the truth was in us, we wouldn't talk like that. So I'm giving you the context for the framework, and then we'll unpack this from the Old Testament to the New. Can we do that? So here's what John is saying. Remember, I told you that John is dealing pastorally with the church because they already had the split where some false prophets and teachers had come in and taken a whole group of people and told them that they were holy and that they didn't have sin, and that you don't have to worry about your sin because you're perfect now. John says if you go around saying that you don't have a sin nature, then two things: you have just deceived yourself, and the scriptures are not in you. So that's a real predicament, right? Because if I am deceived, that means I'm blinded by the reality. Blinded from the reality. The scriptures have not overcome that blindness in my life to bring me to a point where I see things, watch this, the way God sees it. Now, there are lots of people like that. The gospel is a sinner's gospel, which, and what this means is when you go to a person with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you aren't able to have a conversation about the reality of their sin, that we are born and conceived in sin. From our mother's womb, we go astray speaking lies. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none good. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh God. There's none that's righteous. There's none that knows. So I'm just giving you four New Testament verses that underscore the presence of a sin nature in us. Old Testament and New. I just did that. I gave you the Psalms, Ecclesiastes. I gave you Romans chapter 3. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. You are of your father the devil, and your father sinneth from the beginning, because the truth does not abide in him. He was telling the rulers, you are acting like you don't need me. And here's the real catch. When a person says that they are not a sinner and don't have a sin nature, you have automatically discounted the significance of the incarnation and atonement of Jesus Christ. You have basically made the work of Christ on Calvary's tree of non-effect. You've essentially told God he was a fool. Are you following me? That's the logic for the Christian gospel to people who would say that they don't have a sin nature. Because if you don't have a sin nature, then that means that you don't sin. And if you don't sin, then you don't need a savior. And if you don't need a savior, then at best, Jesus is a Maytag man, because he did a work for which nobody needs him. And he's sitting around waiting until the washing machine breaks, and it never breaks, because you're not a sinner. This is why we tell people, the gospel is a sinner's gospel. Are you with me? The gospel is a sinner's gospel. The gospel only works for sinners. But if you say you have no sin, then two things. Whatever you are, it doesn't comport with the Bible. But because the Bible is true, you are deceiving yourself. And the truth does not abide in you. So if we are saying that we have no sin nature, then that the argument that John is raising is that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. Here it is now. If we say that we have not sinned, see that? The King James puts it in almost the past tense. And what he's saying is, if we say that we have no sins to account for, like there's nothing on our roster by which God can look at us and say, you still got a problem. Okay, if we say that we have not sinned at any time in our life, watch this. We make him a liar. And again, his word is not in us. In two cases, his truth is not in us and his word is not in us. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And so John is dealing with what has been going around in the church. And that is this. I want you to hear the the premise of this argument, this syllogism that John is developing here for the church that he knows is struggling with these false prophets who are Gnostics. And the Gnostic teaching in the first century was essentially saying this: there is a radical dichotomy between the spirit and the body. Now, there's a fallacy. We learned this in theology class years ago, that there's a fallacy when you think that you can disregard your nature and your body and how you feel and what you do as irrelevant to God, because after all, it's just my flesh. Haven't you heard in religion people kind of casually use the term the flesh in almost a despising kind of way, right? That's the flesh. Now, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me with this. I want you to hear me very carefully. That attitude is not Christian. It's easy to buy into because we are both simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. But it's a flawed thinking to say, well, that's just my flesh. Because what it implies is that it's all right for my flesh, my nature, to do what it wants to. Because after all, God doesn't regard it. All God regards is my spirit. Now, that dichotomy, as I said, is not Christian. When God redeemed you by his blood, guess what he redeemed? The whole man. He redeemed the whole man. And this is why the New Testament early epistles were really struggling with what it means to be justified by faith and then live to the glory of God on the grounds of no condemnation in Christ and a righteousness imputed by which God now has fully put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. The real challenge in Corinth and the real challenge in Galatia and the real challenge in 1 John was, how does the Christian live motivated to serve God now that he knows that in God's sight, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation? How does he live motivated to serve God with a body that really gives him a lot of trouble, with a mind that is still very limited and flawed, with motives of the heart that are so dubious and so complex that we're tripping all the time? How does a believer stay motivated to do what's right when they know their justification merits them no condemnation? Ah. We talked about it last week, and I want to drive this home as we unpack this. How do I, as a Christian, standing before God, according to who I am in Christ, completely righteous, struggling with what I know is practical sin, whether it's in deed or in thought, tongue, a word, and continue my walk with God? How do I reconcile obedience to Christ, free from any eternal destruction, yet struggling with my fallen nature? It would seem like I'm just free to sin, right? Can I get a witness? Well, see, that's the anticipation that Romans chapter 6 verse 1 gives us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. In Romans 6 1, it says, now that you and I have been freely justified by Christ's righteousness, shall we sin that grace may abound? See, that's the logic, right? That's what we call flawed logic. That's human logic. And here's how the human logic goes. Follow me now. The human logic goes this way. If I am a sinner by nature and I'm prone to sin, but God doesn't look at my sin because Christ is my righteousness, then I'm free to just live out my nature according to who I am, and everything's all right with me and God. But what we are disregarding is the relational dynamic of that whole consideration. Am I making some sense? Let me see if I can build this so that it can actually come home. I couldn't actually think that way and have a healthy relationship with my wife, but I'm going to act that way with God. Right? Now watch this now. My wife knows I'm a sinner by nature. She knows I'm prone to sin. And so because she knows that, she loves me anyway. Well, I'm going to go out and sleep around on her because that's just who I am. I mean, you know, she knows who I am. You see how absurd that gets when we talk about the horizontal relationship? And yet you understand in the Christian church, it's very easy for people to play with those boundaries when it comes to God, isn't it? And what this indicates is that people do not have the level of appreciation for the relational dynamic of the new covenant that has to do with you and God, and the motive for doing something for someone to their good without you being under some kind of legal threat. So let me give you the answer quickly so that we can go on and unpack why it is important to acknowledge our sin nature and why it is important to deal with our sin. If I love my wife, I'm going to do everything I possibly can not to offend her. Are you guys following me? If my wife loves me, she's going to do everything that she possibly can to not offend me. Now, what we're talking about is love. So the thing that occurred as the chief deposit that was placed in your soul at conversion for God is the love of God. The Spirit of God, according to Romans 5, has poured the love of God into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So that what's taking place on the inside of us is the law of love that does not allow me to easily transgress against the object of my love. So now if I properly define love, which is supposed to be the essential connection between me and the other person, love works no ill towards his neighbor. Love does not defraud its neighbor. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love is peaceful. Love does not boast itself. Love does not vaunt itself. Love bears all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Are you guys hearing me? Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. This is why in the New Testament, the way Paul always summed up the law was he called it this way, the law of Christ. He talked about the law of Christ having been fulfilled by Christ and then imputed to us. And if we are walking right with God, what we are operating out of is the law of Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Okay, so the premise upon the relationship between the believer and God is love. I want you to get that, okay? So now what you have to do if you don't know is go study love. Don't develop your own definition of love. Study it. Because love is not merely a feeling. You see, once again, we categorize love in the psychological realm, and unfortunately, love is not a feeling. Feelings are a byproduct of love, like feelings are a byproduct of hate. If you hate somebody, now watch this, you don't necessarily have to feel hateful towards them, but you may. You know, to hate someone is to simply leave them in harm's way when you have power to stop it. Did you get that? That's the Hebrew word for hate means to abhor, to leave them to themselves. Is that okay? And this is why when we talk about the nature of the love of God in relationship to the whole world, we say that it is impossible for God to love someone that actually ends up in hell. Because for someone to end up in hell, it means that God has left them to themselves. Are you guys following me? Because to hate simply means to abhor. To abhor, look it up in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it means to leave someone in their state. And if that state is a state where they perish, then you hated them. Remember we preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago about the Good Samaritan? And we saw how the Levite and the priest went around the other way from the man that was wounded on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I said that the Levite and the priest represented the rulers of Israel. Jesus was making that clear. In that when they passed by that man, they did not love him. They hated him. Are you hearing me? But they could justify it with religious claims that it was unceremonial for us to go touch him or what have you. The reality is love would never do such a thing. Are you guys hearing me? And so it's very important for us to understand why the concept of love is critical to our walk with Christ and critical to our walk with one another. But we must never define biblical concepts in a what we would call a common vernacular, a present day vernacular, contemporary vernacular. We must have a clear biblical definition of the term. And when we see love acted out in its ultimate epitome, it's in the person of Christ and his sacrificial death on Calvary's tree. That's love. And when we work our way through 1 John, because John actually regulates the terms that we're dealing with, we're going to see again and again, John will say, this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sin. And I said this last week. You know when you love somebody. Because love gives. You know when you love someone. Because love gives. Are you hearing me? Love gives. You haven't loved until you give. For God so loved the world that he what? So the fundamental definition of love is giving. And what that would presume is an antecedent. And that is, for us to be able to love, it means that love is already on the inside of us. You know, when people are wounded and afflicted and abused of all sorts, they can't love people because that love was stripped away from them. They are unable to love. Until somebody loves them enough to fill them up with love, they can't love in return. And so it is with you and I in a sinful state. We can't love God until the love of God is poured abroad, shed abroad into our hearts, where we now have that capacity to respond to God in love. And the same with one another. Haven't you found, let's walk in the light now. We've been walking in the light for the last several weeks. Let's work this for a moment. And see, this issue of love is powerful because we'll often talk like love is a very common and available, ubiquitous commodity all over the world. But I'm here to tell you it's not. It's really hard to love people. It's really hard. Watch this now. This is what religion does. Religion loves to say, I love you. See, that little phrase, say, is what we're dealing with. This is why John and James jumped on the little word say. John says, if we say, and James says, if a man says he has faith, well, tell him, well, I want to see your faith because you said, but saying you have faith isn't the same as possessing faith. And so in the Christian church, often we actually put more commodity in what we say than what we possess. And the walk of obedience or faith before God is really a discovery of what we don't have that we need from God to be what God has called us to be. See, we're going back to the fellowship thing now. Koinonia is equal partners mutually experiencing the blessings of the resources of that covenant that constitutes the fellowship, right? So if I have koinonia with God, God knows what I need in order to have a sufficient reciprocal relationship with him. You know what he does? He brings to the table of the relationship with me everything necessary for me to respond to him. Are you hearing me? If God wants me to have a viable reciprocating relationship, and no relationship is satisfying if it's not reciprocating, if it's a one-sided relationship, you know that's not satisfying. And so if it's going to actually be reciprocal, somebody has to bring to the table the resources in order for that person to be able to love them back. And that's what God did when he gave you his spirit. He gave you the capacity to love God. And then as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and we see Christ in a more comprehensive way, he gives us the capacity to love others. Albeit, I want to say before we go on to deal with confession now, be honest, loving others is hard because we are selfish by nature. Am I telling the truth? Because we're selfish by nature, loving others is hard. But I want to warn you against what goes on in religion. Religion makes a major commodity out of words. I love you. Well, the Bible never, I want you to hear this. This is an interesting statement before I go on. Do you know the Bible never says, I love you? It never says that. You won't read that. And I just stated that in what we call the present tense. I love you. You know what the Bible will say? I have loved you. Past tense. For God so loved. Past tense. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The scriptures will speak 95% of the time in the past tense with love because love in a biblical sense is always action. Therefore, when I say I have loved you, I can affirm that statement by the action that gave me the basis of saying I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of a man have I drawn you to myself. That's what God says. When God goes, I have loved you, he demonstrates how he loves you. Does that make some sense? So it's very important that we don't get caught up in the emotional language dynamic that goes on in the church where we talk about loving people. Love them. Don't tell them you love them. I mean, you can tell people you love them all you want to. Don't get me wrong, because people love to do that. I guess we're so emotionally damaged, we do need to hear that, right? We need to hear, right? So there's a few honest people in the house. Pastor, I'm so emotionally damaged. I'm so dry. I'm so parched. I'm so famished in my soul. If you could just say you love me, that'll help. Watch this. Even if nothing comes from it. That goes to show you how depleted we are. And watch this. Vulnerable. We're vulnerable. Isn't this what we learned, ladies, in our women's theology class? How vulnerable we are. And so now I want to go to this facet of our relationship with Christ in the context of fellowship, which he provided for us to sustain a strong, healthy relationship with him that he knows is critical to our conscience and to his honor. And it's called confession. Notice what John said in verse 9. Here's what he said. If we confess our sins, you guys see that? Now, that's in what we call the same verb form, the present indicative verb form. An indicative is a state of being. It's like when I observe you, whatever you are doing, however you are acting, that's the indicative. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, whatever your condition is, that's the indicative. And so when John says, if we are saying, if we are confessing, rather, our sins, and notice how he puts it in the plural, if we confess our sins, he is stating an indicative for the believer. The believer confesses. In the plural. He confesses sins in the plural. This here is an ongoing indicative. If you ever meet a mature believer who highly regards and treasures his relationship with God, and he or she has a knowledge of the Word of God and has a knowledge of the glory of God and has a knowledge of their own shortcomings, they will be men and women who are constantly confessing their sins. Are you with me? We're getting ready to unpack that. I don't want you to buy into the extreme. So let me, as it were, now dissolve the illusion that comes with two extremes. The first extreme is over here in the realm of Catholicism and legalistic works religion. So let's stay over here for a moment. When we talk about the perpetual, indicative, or ongoing lifestyle of a confessor of our sins, here's what we are not saying. We are not saying that we sin and then we are threatened to go to hell. And so I got to go to the confession booth and pray to the priest because I committed a sin. Every week I go to the priest, or maybe every day, like Martin Luther. Like Martin Luther, he would get up in the morning and go to confession. By the time he finishes lunch, he's got to go to confession again. And then by the evening, he's got to go to confession. And sometimes he didn't go because he was tired. So he had to double confess in the morning because he should have went that night. And then when he read the Bible at length, he realized that there were things that he didn't confess when he confessed the last time. So he got to go back and confess that because he didn't confess everything. Now, watch what's taking place here. You are digging a massive hole of guilt and legalism based on an ignorance of the concept of confession. Okay? You are digging a massive hole and you are actually increasing your own conscious guilt, not before God, but before yourself because of your ignorance of the concept of confession. So when we say that we are people who are confessing our sins as an ongoing indicative, we are not saying that we are in this repetitive mode of religious legalism of which Jesus warned about in Matthew 6. Don't be like the rulers of the church who think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. We are not like the Catholics who will take advantage of the guilt of the conscience in the ignorance of the work of justification, which we're going to develop here by having people thinking that they're on the brink of going to hell if they don't hurry up and get the confession, or if they die before all of the ritual rites are executed on the life of the Christian, he ends up in purgatory. Those are damnable doctrines that have no basis in the scriptures, and they also dishonor the efficacy of the atoning work of Christ. Are you guys with me? So there's an extreme on that end of an over hypersensitive conscience based upon an awareness of just the few sins that you are aware of. Because, see, if Luther were here, he would tell you, you know what? The reality is I didn't even scratch the surface on all the sins I actually had committed. I was sinking deep in sand over the sins that I was aware of. Job said in the book of Job, are not my sins many and my iniquities infinite? So now if the reality is my sinful state affects an infinite nature of transgressions and my conscience is limited, I am not omniscient. I don't know all the sins I'm committing in conscience, in motive, in deed, or in practice. Against God and against you, against people I don't know. If in fact, indeed, I'm mounting up those sins and I have to deal with every one of them individually, God better give me some omniscience. Because I'm going to be lacking a few billion and trillion sins by the time the process is over with, right? So it is futile to find comfort in a repetitive confession of sin predicated upon the danger of going to hell upon one sin not being confessed for. Are you guys hearing me? On the other end of the spectrum, which is what we would call the realm of licentiousness, and it's a realm of presumption, and this goes on in the Christian church too. Bob George is a radio talk show host. He's been teaching this doctrine a long time too, and he gets it out of 1 John, and he says this, now that Christ has died and he has put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself, you no longer have to confess your sins because he's died for your sins. In God's sight, your sins don't exist. So confession is unnecessary. That's the other extreme. That's the other extreme. And a lot of people walk in that extreme because I want you to think about the immediate psychological and personal consequences of that kind of thinking. The immediate personal consequences of thinking that because Christ died for my sins and I'm freed and I'm possessing his righteousness, I'm justified eternally. Well, I don't have to be all that serious about how I walk with God. I can chill. That ideology has opened the door up to what we call the carnal Christian mindset. It's called carnal Christianity. Okay? CC, carnal Christianity. And carnal Christianity is not a biblical doctrine. Although there is such thing as being a Christian walking in a state of carnality, it is not a biblical doctrine to say I'm a carnal Christian. Because the premise upon which the carnal Christian doctrine exists is this. And we're going to deal with this in about 4 weeks when we start our class on Thursdays on the gospel and sexuality. Remember, we're going to go through a long series and deal with the whole idea of why our sexuality is such a problematic issue in the 21st century and prophesied in scripture. Why it is that we don't have a handle on what the Bible teaches about our gender, our roles, our specific callings, our duties, and the dignity of being a man and a woman according to God. That struggle is huge for every one of us, is it not? It's huge if it's not huge in terms of our own personal struggles with it, psychologically, in some cases genetically, certainly sociologically, theologically, philosophically, and these areas we're going to be dealing with, all those areas, because all these areas now have been assaulted by what we call the new morality. And the new morality is this. I want you to hear me now. We're all right just like we are. We don't need to change. Are you hearing me? We're all right just like we are. We don't need to change. Now, if you are an informed Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, and you hear that proposition, we don't need to change, you will be immediately alarmed by that statement, understanding that it basically militates against the whole of Scripture. that if indeed no human being has a problem for which they need salvation, rescue, deliverance, complete radical deliverance, then the gospel is a mockery to us. And the word of God is not true. So if you contemplate or embrace the ideology of the new normal or the new morality, and it's everywhere, it's in your movies, it's in books. This here is Huxley's Brave New World. The whole Brave New World ideology that was warned about 20, 30 years ago. Aldous Huxley. And what he talked about, what they talked about, and many of the prognosticators talked about, is the time when humanism will prevail so much in our culture that it would basically challenge the proposition of biblical truth that we are sinners by nature. Now, if we are not sinners, like John is saying, they say, if we have no sin, if we have never sinned, then we don't need to change. Right? And if we don't need to change, we're all right like we are. And if we're all right like we are, Christ's death was in vain. Am I making some sense? Or here's another one that you have to think about in that implication. We're getting ready to go to our go to work. If we, well, in fact, this is a flawed notion. The liberal church would somehow say that we all need Christ as a savior. But when it comes to our sexuality, that is part of our nature. That does not need to change. And so in our churches now, we are advocating the normal moral position of homosexual and lesbian as something that God made and created. And they're boasting in that. That really is at the core of the battle of the gospel today, and that's what we will work through. When we are talking about confession, it's really interesting. I'm getting ready to open our understanding to something about confession. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we won't get to that last line today. But what I want to do right now is talk about confession, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word confession is a Hebrew word that is really interesting. Don't worry about the Hebrew language. It's yada, yada. It's not yada. You know how you go yada, 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 yada. It's not yada. So you ain't blaspheming when you go yada, 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 yada. It's yada, yada, yada. The emphasis is on the da. There's a hyphen that breaks it. Yada. Okay? And the word yada for confession, which is one of the primary words for confession in the Old Testament, means to cast away, to throw off, and to open up widely. The verb means to cast away, to throw off, and to open up widely. And here's what this verb is indicating when it talks about confession. It means to tell the whole truth and leave nothing out. The idea of confession in the Old Testament is the idea of opening the mouth and saying everything you know to be true about God and about yourself. That's the way the word is used. So now, watch this now. Confession in the Old Testament, we're going to read some verses now, means to say everything that God says is true about him and about you. Are you with me so far? That's what it means. The verb form there means to throw off. And the antithesis of that verb is this. To hide, to cover, to conceal. The antithesis of that verb is to hide, to cover, and conceal. So follow me now. When the Old Testament saints in Israel went to do sacrifice, they laid their hand on the bullock or the goat, because the bullock or the goat became the substitute for their sin. What they had to do before the priest was to openly acknowledge all their sin as being transferred to that innocent lamb or bullock and goat, in order for that goat now to take their sin and be punished for it. That's what confession was about. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It was an open expression before the priesthood and God that I am hiding nothing. Everything that I know, I'm telling the truth about, and I am saying what your word says. It would go like this. Today, I have sinned against my neighbor, or against my wife, or against my son. And I have done that because I am a sinner by nature. Not only am I a sinner by nature, but because I'm a sinner by nature, I am prone to commit any and every kind of sin, so says the word of God. And because God is holy and righteous, God has every prerogative to punish me for my sin. But I am confessing my sin because God says if I come to Him and acknowledge my sin, He will forgive my transgression because He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He is a God of forgiveness. That, listen to me, that's how it was done. In other words, when they were confessing, they weren't playing with God. They were telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth as they understood it. Now, you know what John calls that? Are you ready? Walking in the light. He calls that walking in the light. You know what John is doing? John is underscoring by that statement that Old Testament saints were part of what was called the Commonwealth of Israel, right? The Commonwealth of Israel, they were under the Old Covenant. There were Old Covenant stipulations, Old Covenant blessings, Old Covenant warnings. They had to follow those Old Covenant stipulations to be blessed. And when they followed those stipulations, guess what they experienced? The forgiveness of God. The patience of God. The atonement that came from God through the sacrifices that allowed them to go on living another year. This would go on year after year after year. Let me share with you a few verses to see, show you what I'm saying. Leviticus chapter 5. We're going to run through three or four verses. We're going to find ourselves for the close because we only got 10 minutes before we open the floor for questions. We're going to find ourselves looking at three or four verses in the Old Testament to understand this. Leviticus 5, I want you to see how it's done in the that Old Testament Levitical code where the sacrifices were offered and all of the rules and regulations were stipulated by which the children of Israel maintained relationship with God. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was the mediating factor between Israel and God. The priesthood stood between a holy God and a sinful people to offer sacrifices for them. And we read over in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, these words. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, talking about transgressions, that he shall what? Confess, watch this, that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. Female from the flock, a lamb or a kid for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning the sin. See the model? You guys see the model? He's conscious of what he did that was wrong. He's actually coming to God through the sacrificial system. He's acknowledging his sin. Now he has a substitute in that lamb. That lamb now is brought to the priest. The priest mediates between him and God. God sees the blood, and the man goes on. And this is done several times. Look at verse 16. I'm just going to do it one more time. And then I want to show you this illustration of what we mean by when you confess, you open up. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 16. And he shall make amends. Let me start at verse 15. If a soul commit trespass and sin through ignorance and the holy things of the Lord, then shall he bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blot, without blemish, out of the flock, with your estimation by shekel of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add thereunto the fifth part, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be what? Forgiven him. And so he's coming to the priest, he's acknowledging his sin, he's bringing the trespass offering, and he is being forgiven of his sin. Go with me to chapter 16. It's in chapter 16 too. Chapter 16, this here is the Day of Atonement. They're doing the same thing. Now this is the whole nation. Once a year, in Yom Kippur, did the whole nation have to come to the high priest and exercise this national repentance for sins. And in chapter 16, this is what we read in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him, the live goat, all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Do you guys see that? And all their transgressions and all their what? Now, hold on. Now, you know he busy that day. Did he not? Millions of children of Israel coming to Yom Kippur on that day. And the priest have to confess the sins of the people because the priest stood as a mediator of the people. You guys understand that? Before God. Now, the emphasis of the all here is the point that I'm getting at when we talk about confession. Confession corresponds in the marriage relationship that we talked about, the five positions. Position number one is what? Face to face. When a man and a woman operate out of position number one, they are looking at each other face to face and they are being honest and truthful with one another. Are they not? As soon as the man or the woman begins to hide things from each other, position number one is gone. At best, we are operating out of position number two. You guys know what position number two is, right? Side by side. That's the position of getting things done in the household. Laboring together like two oxen and under the yoke and trying to get the bills paid and take care of the rent and take care of the food, get the kids to school. But mom and daddy are no longer in a communicative mode because they're not face to face. They're doing that secondary or inferior communication that gets things done, but they're no longer being honest with each other. Because see, in position number two, you don't have to be honest. All you have to be is pragmatic. Are you guys hearing me? In position number two, all you have to do is make sure that you come home at the appropriate time and pay the bills and everything appears to be normal. But deep down inside the soul of a love covenant. Both the man and the woman know something is wrong because it's been a long time since they looked at each other. And the husband has said, you know what? I've been thinking like this. And the wife says, you know what? I've been thinking like that. Are you guys hearing me? And that can be the same way with us in Christ. Position number one should be that personal, honest, open, transparent, reciprocal dynamic between us and Christ where we confess our sins to him. We'll talk about that more next week. In an open way where we're not hiding anything. And when you are able to be that wide open with the lover of your soul, it's because the foundation of the relationship is sure, right? But if the relationship is not sure, you are not going to be that open, are you? And when we have failed to operate out of the priority of position number one, now we go to position number two. And you know what that means? We just do church. We go through the perfunctory motions of worship. We pretend that we have a zeal for God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We struggle through Bible study. We struggle through the sermon. We're just doing religion now. Powerful, isn't it? And really what moved us from position one to position two is sin. That's right. Sin. Isaiah chapter 50. Your sins have separated between you and your God. So now we're operating out of the perfunctory mode of religious protocol and the spirit is dwindling. So confession for the children of Israel was critical in the Old Testament and so is it for us. Go with me now in your Bible to Ezra. I want to show you one more verse in relationship to that. We'll come back here and pick it up next week. I'm going to show you Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, and this can be found, you can look up all your other verses too. I want to just show you what Ezra does. Now, let me tell you what's going on here in order for you to appreciate what Ezra is about to do. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, I want you to get this. So, here's what happened, right? about 1000 B.C., a little bit more than that, maybe 1060 B.C., God allowed Israel to have its way. Bear with me for a few minutes here. Israel entered into the promised land 1400 B.C. And they struggled in the promised land for about 400 years with all of these different pagan gods and idols in the land. I talked about this on the Monday show. It's called pluralism. That's what we have in our culture. Pluralism, where everybody has their own view of things. It's a relativistic ideology that says everybody's view is equal. And basically, if you have a view that's contrary to the Bible, it's an idol. It's like the false gods of Palestine. And when God told Israel to go into the land, he says, you have to demolish all those gods, because if you don't demolish pluralism, it's actually going to overcome you and bring you into captivity to it. It's going to be thorns in your side and pricks in your eyes. You guys remember that? They had a hard time getting rid of those idols. Can I tell you why? Because those idols were beautiful to them. When they went past those shrines, they saw these beautiful shrines dedicated to these beautiful gods that in most cases were humans. Some female deity. Most of them were female deities. That's a whole other thing with feminism today. But most of them were female deities with a few male deities. Very few were the crass, Ashtaroth, Moloch gods, which demanded that you throw your children into the fire. But that was there too for the sadomasochistic thinking person. But there were so many deities that the children of Israel were really struggling with. Do we have to demolish all these gods? And God says, yeah. Because if you leave them there, after a while, they're no longer going to be a threat to you. And that's a problem. Do you know, if you have a black mamba or a green mamba or a Texas diamondback rattlesnake sitting in front of you, and you are no longer nervous about that snake, you have dead already. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So God gave us a nervous system with phobias in order for us to survive. And so the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Is that what the Bible says? So then when you see these pagan gods and you don't have that sense of reverence for God and apprehension about the influence of those pagan gods, you're already set up to be taken in by those pagan gods. And so the Christian church is enamored by a lot of what we call secular paganism. Secular paganism. Which strips them of the power of exclusivity. Somebody raise your hand and say, help me with that, Pastor. Good, I'm glad. Here's what exclusivity is. Exclusivity is what happens when you marry somebody. When a man marries a woman and a woman marries a man, exclusivity becomes the foundation of the relationship. It secures the relationship. If my wife says I do to me and she understands the exclusion clause, I never have to worry about another man taking my wife. If I say to my wife, I do, and the covenant says, till death do you part. It's just you and me, the twain, become one flesh, as the book of Genesis says. We're going to get into that too, because right now, again, this new normalcy is saying we can have all kind of twisted marriages, right? But see, if I am operating out of the exclusion clause, the twain become one flesh until death do us part, my wife doesn't have to ever worry about me cheating on her. I never have to worry about her cheating on me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And it's the same thing in the gospel. When Christ died for me, he died to make me his bride. I have no prerogative to start entertaining other lovers. If I do, I am committing spiritual adultery against him. And there are consequences for that. Am I making some sense? There are radical, intense consequences. And so what God told Israel in 1400 BC was, you got to kill them because they're going to have you ending up being kicked out of my house. Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. If a man finds something unclean in his wife, he can give her a bill of divorcement and send her out of the house. God wrote that for himself. He gave Israel 800 years. He sent his prophets and said, hey, look, you guys got to stop that. Now, you know, 800 years of asking your wife to stop sleeping around is patience. Help me now. Isn't that patience? So see, you know, people who don't know the Bible, they may call our God a bloodthirsty God in the Old Testament, but they don't know the depths of Scripture. We do. We know that God was patient with Israel for 800 years. And he said it in Jeremiah and Isaiah, but more particularly Jeremiah, because the storm was at hand. I have sent my prophets, be time, rising up early, coming to you, telling you to repent and turn and stop. God would preach to Israel and tell her that she will have to leave his house. That was the land of Palestine. And you will go into a country far, far away and find yourself worshiping all these gods you are coveting, and you will be there a long time. But I'm telling you, I'm the God who has so much mercy, I'm going to bring you back after 70 years. Can you imagine your husband saying, you got to go, but I'm going to bring you back after you learn your lesson? Well, that's what God did to Israel. He brought her back after 70 years. Because remember, he was seeking a godly seed. And that seed was who? So he couldn't destroy his wife. Even though she committed whoredoms against him again and again and again. That's the book of Hosea. That's the book of Hosea. Are you following me now? She failed position one. She got into position two, committed all this idolatry. And thus the case is. Now, here's the context. After 70 years in Babylon, crying and whining and having fits because the king of Babylon and the king of Medo-Persia, they were some horrible men. They were wicked men. They realized what it's like now to not be at home with the lover of their soul, to not be in the house with their husband. They were kind of wishing that they had never messed up. And you know what God started doing? He started moving the hearts of the leaders of Israel. The first man he started dealing with was Daniel. Remember Daniel, prime minister in both Babylon and Medo-Persia? You know what God did? The Spirit of God started turning over Daniel's heart and causing Daniel to serve as a mediator and representative for the whole country. And if you read Daniel chapter 9 and 10, Daniel is on his face, prostrate, fasting and praying and confessing. That's my word. His sins and the sins of Israel and the sins of the nation. And if you listen to the prayers, guess how wide they are. They are wide open. And they go all the way back to when they were in Egypt. We have sinned against you, Lord, and our children have sinned against you. We have sinned against you from the beginning. We never stopped sinning against you. And you had a right to throw us out of the land. You had a right to am I making some sense? That's called confession. The Spirit of God stirred Daniel up because the 70 years was about to end. Israel now is starting to trickle back into the land. Ezra looks and says, You know how many 800,000-900,000 were scattered abroad 70 years ago. A paltry 30,000-40,000 are coming back now. Where's the other 700,000? You know what Ezra does? He now falls on his face and begs God to have mercy. Because the few people that are back in the land had come back with all of the Babylonian ideas and methods of government. And they hadn't repented. So Ezra now stands in the gap. Are you guys with me so far? Here it is. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra had what? And when he had what? Now watch it. Weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Do you see that? Do you see it? See, the whole assembly is watching this one man lay himself out before God, crying out to God for the children of Israel. They don't even have the same passion he does. Do you see that? The word confession there is our word for to throw off, to cast out, to go wide open, to unload. We would use it in our vernacular. To let it all out, to dump it. Do you know God heard him? God heard that man. You know what happened in Ezra's day? A revival. A revival broke out. Are you guys hearing what I'm talking about? A revival broke out because he confessed openly. He didn't reserve anything. He was totally prostrate. He was unfettered before his God. The next one is Nehemiah. You don't have to go there. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah hears the same thing a couple years later. Some of the folks came back, but boy, it's a mess because they got all of these Babylonian laws and they're bringing their brothers and sisters in bondage. They got them in debt. They're working this capitalist system from Babylon here in the land of Palestine. It looks like the USA, Ezra. I mean, Nehemiah's talking to Ezra on the phone. And you know, he's the cupbearer. He's the cupbearer for the king. And he put the phone down stupefied. Ezra said, hey, you there? And he's just wasted. Nehemiah 1:6 says he cries out to God. Nehemiah chapter 9 says he breaks out again before the people. Guess what happened in Nehemiah's days? Nehemiah gets a tribute from the king to go down to Israel to build the walls around the sanctuary and build the gates up. Because see, all the gates are broken down. The whole city is vulnerable. Remember what the proverb says. A person that doesn't have control over his own spirit is like a city whose walls are broken down. And Israel was broken down. The enemy was able to get in. And so from Daniel to Ezra to Nehemiah, what are they doing? Confessing their sins. One more verse, Proverbs chapter 28:13. I'm done. And we'll come back here next week and we'll build on this some more. So now what is his point? Why is he getting all animated? What is the pastor's point? Here's my point, brothers and sisters. Here's my point. This is very, very important. I want you to hear this, okay? The point is, when we confess, our confession must be biblical. It must be honest. And it must be thorough to be confession. If it's not biblical, if it's not honest, and if it's not thorough, it's fraud and manipulation. Are you hearing me? If our confession is not based upon a knowledge of the Word of God and the scope and nature of God's character and attributes and what the Word of God says about who I am in relationship to Him and what I did, if I don't confess according to biblical truth, I'm manipulating the situation. I'm not walking in the light. Watch how Proverbs 28:13 puts it. Are you there? He that what? Covereth his what? Shall not what? Now see right there, I could go back into the fellowship realm and talk about how in the fellowship realm, where in Koinonia, where there's a mutual, reciprocal, cooperative relationship between the two parties based on covenant, where blessings and resources are distributed for the welfare of the whole commonwealth, where everybody is enjoying the blessings of the king in covenant, that as soon as the people are covering their sins, the blessings stop. Because the blessings are predicated upon a knowledge of the blood. Right? If the blessings are predicated on a knowledge of the blood, remember what he says? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And what it's implying is we can continue deriving from the true and the living God from whom all blessings flow, every resource of grace to continue doing what God calls us to do as the body of Christ. In other words, the body of Christ will fail to experience the blessings essential to its unique calling as a gospel church, as a witness and testimony to the world, as new creatures in Christ, as men and women who are able to walk in the principles of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, and all of those great and precious promises of which God has now made us a partaker of the divine nature, they stop the moment we start lying about the nature of who God is and who we are in relationship to Him, despising the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, despising the value of the blood, despising the doctrine of the blood, because we are not being open, we're not being honest, we're not being sincere, we're playing church. And here, this is what made Catholicism such an atrocious system that it was able to weld with it the mafia for many hundreds of years. You know, the mafia would be able to just go out and commit horrible criminal crimes. And you know how good they felt? They felt good because they knew if they could just get to the priest and tip them a couple $100, they'd get their sins forgiven. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? And that's no different than the ignorant or unregenerate professing Christian who is arrogant enough to think that he can kind of give a flippant prayer to God when he's covering iniquity in his bosom. And not being honest with God. Are you guys with me? Proverbs 28:13. Listen to it again. We're almost done. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth, there's our same Hebrew word there, and what? Forsaketh, shall have what? Oh, do you see it? And go back in your own time between now and next week when we come back. And read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. And remember what David said. Against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight. You desire truth from the inward part. And from the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. I have confessed my transgressions and my sins. My iniquities are ever before me. See, David got real with God, didn't he? And he experienced God's mercies, too. So we're just now entering into this. All right. I went over time. I'll give 5 minutes if I need to. Anybody had any difficulty with what we're talking about? Because we can close in prayer.